I think I'm Michael Scott in that scenario. By the way, I'll be signing anything you want over here afterwards. So when I was 21 years old, the day I turned 21, I did what most college students do. I got really wild and crazy, and I went to Taco Bell with a couple of friends. I went to Taco Bell a lot, but on this particular night, we were there right when it was closing, and I told the manager that I knew. I said, "Miss Kelly, since it's my birthday, will you let me stay late and say on the drive-through speaker, 'Welcome to Taco Bell, may I take your order, please?' You know, just like you wished for on your 21st birthday." And she said, "Shoot, I'll do you better than that. Come on back here and work the drive-through." And so I did. And my two buddies, this is a true story. My two buddies started, you know, helping clean up at Taco Bell. And because of that, she gave us free food for the rest of the week. And then she told me, "Every weekend that you come and work, I will give you free food all that week." And so for the next 2 years, I'm not kidding you, for 2 years, I worked at Taco Bell for free, getting paid under the table in burritos. And it was so, so fun. I was able to test what copious amounts of Taco Bell could do to a human body. And this is it, by the way, in case you were wondering. And I actually loved it. I loved working with them. I loved getting to know those people. And then when I graduated, I went to get a job with Taco Bell because Leslie had a semester left and we had just gotten married. And they said no. They would not pay me in dollars. They were like, "We've seen your corpus of work and, you know, it's worth some burritos and that's it." And then I tried to get a job at Walmart. I tried to get a job at JCPenney and no place would hire me except some mega church in Fort Worth. And I tell you that, and some of you are like, "We thought so. We thought this might be the only thing you are competent in doing." So I want to start a series today on work. And what I mean by that is like your work, like where you actually work. Because I don't know if you're paying attention, but in America, we have a pretty dysfunctional relationship to work. There's a couple of ways we go off the rails. One is, you know, like one of the most popular books on Amazon for years was The 4-Hour Work Week. Which, what does that say about what we think about work? We're trying to do as little of it as possible. And then the other side is that a lot of us have made work an idol. It's a place where we try to get our identity from. And the way that the Bible talks about work, and it does talk about work a whole lot, it's not a necessary evil, and it's not something that's just a means to an end to get money that you can, you know, give to causes. That's all fine. But your work, where you're going to spend a significant percentage, maybe even the majority of your life, is really something God is wanting to work through you and with you with. So a lot of American Christians have this view that God may be at church, but not at work. And by the way, I do believe God is at church. I believe church is not the only place to meet God. It's where you learn how to meet God everywhere else, how to see God everywhere else. And chances are, God is using you more than you know. I think most followers of Jesus believe that God is active in the world. But what I want to do with this series is drill down into that. Where is God active in your world? Because this is one of the biggest differences between the Christian faith and other religions. When God first creates the world, one of the things that stands out to me, and this is unique in the ancient creation stories. The ancient creation stories are unique from Genesis in so many ways, but one of them is this. When God creates Adam and Eve, before sin enters the world, He gives them work. Now that is unique. In the ancient Middle Eastern context, the creation stories were told. In the Greek and Roman view of the world, work was seen as a fall from paradise. But in Genesis, it's not. It's part of paradise. Adam and Eve worked before the curse. And God could have done it differently. God could have made the world where, you know, they just, you know, rested in hammocks and fed each other fruit. But that is not what God does. Instead, if you're paying attention, God starts off by creating and naming things. And then when he makes Adam, he gives Adam the calling to name things. Not because God's creative juices are tapped, but because God is not just creating people. He's creating partners. Now, you've heard this story before, chances are. God creates this world, and he gives them a calling, a vocation, to have dominion, to care for the creation, to care for the animals around them. And God makes the world not perfect. Perfect is like static and unchanging. God makes it good and unfinished. He gives space for Adam and Eve to work. And he gives them a moral command, only one. He says, this world is yours, you have dominion over it, I will partner with you, I will be with you in it. There is only one thing you must not do. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they do. They break God's command and his heart. And then I want you to see what God does. In Genesis chapter 3, to the woman, he says, because of this, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, it's interesting to me that the rabbis who have taught on this for a couple thousand years longer than Christians have, don't call this curses. They call it observations. This is not God enforcing a penalty. He is observing what has happened, how the universe has changed. And to the woman, he says, he talks about her relationships to her family and to her husband. And to the man, he talks about his work. As in, now that your primary identity is not coming from me, this is going to be your bent towards idolatry. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times we work to get an identity? Have you ever noticed that when you're at a party or a mixer, or you're getting to know people, you ask them what their name is, and what's the second question? Yeah, what do you do? Who are you? How valuable are you to society? Some of us have gone through seasons of unemployment, and we've discovered how challenging it is, how it can mess with our identity. Some of us have had the pain of losing a job before, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's like in this broken world, if we're not careful, our work can become our God. And that's why it's important to pay attention to this story the Bible is telling. Because remember when God makes Adam and Eve, he makes them on... Does anybody remember there were 7 days in Genesis' story of the creation? Does anybody remember what day he makes Adam and Eve? Sixth day. And what comes on the seventh day? They wake up, they're created into Sabbath. Immediately they're getting to work, or getting to not work. God gives them this world, and the first thing they do is rest. Because I think we're made to work from rest, not rest from work. Our primary identity is not what we do, and that means what we do, we're probably going to do it better. God gives, reinstitutes Sabbath to these slaves that have just been delivered from Egypt, letting them know on a weekly rhythm, you're not a slave anymore. You're not in Egypt anymore. Real Sabbath comes from the confidence that God is able to take care of things, that I am not God. Real rest can come from realizing God is God and I am not. We're going to talk about Sabbath at some point in this series. And I think if you know me at all, you know that every Friday my phone is turned off. It's family day. It's just rest. And that came from a season of burnout that happened 15 years ago. But I realized this was core to if I was going to be able to honor the Lord well with my family and my calling. Real rest comes from realizing I'm not God. But here's the thing. Real work comes from that too. So let me tell you a few stories, and then we're going to get into a couple of Bible stories. First, I want you to know how important this is. And I want to tell you something that happened 500 years ago, because it'll help you appreciate this. There was a nun named Catherine. 500 years ago, she was in a convent, and she didn't want to be a nun anymore. So she had started writing letters to her future husband, and she was talking about how she couldn't escape the convent, and there were some other nuns in there that didn't want to be a nun anymore either. And so this guy, her Romeo, shows up like he's in a wagon, he's got a bunch of pickle barrels, and he's like, I don't know, he's like a pickle salesman or something. He knocks on the door, and then she comes to the door, and he gets her and these other nuns, shoves them in pickle barrels, gets back in the wagon, is like, hi-ya, and takes off. And that guy's name, does anybody know what his name was? Martin Luther. And he wound up marrying Catherine, not for love, but in his words, to spite the Pope. Danielle Steele, just eat your heart out, right? But the reason he did this, and this is really important, is because he was trying to help people see something really profound about the Christian faith. Because back in the day, he was not just trying to pick up a wagon order bride. He was trying to address a problem that had happened 500 years ago where people, the common idea was that people with jobs like mine were more important and more holy than people with jobs like you. And so part of the Protestant Reformation was letting people rediscover this central part of Christian theology that is, whatever work is done for the Lord is also a form of ministry. See, the church at the time had bought into the idea that there were some jobs that were more important than others. There were the spiritual jobs that involved, you know, praying and studying scripture or preaching, and then there was everything else. But that's not the story the Bible is telling. When God makes human beings in his own image, that is language that is unique in the ancient world. The other creation stories, God makes kings and pharaohs and the priests in his image. But this God is saying every human being has divine blood pulsing through their veins. And the Bible starts off not with a God just speaking you into existence, but with a God who's got dirt under his fingernails, who digs in and makes us with intention and love. And then when this God comes to earth as a human being, it's important to notice how he shows up. There's this one theologian who says it like this. If God came into the world, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he would have been a philosopher king. For the ancient Romans, might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter. Now here's why that's important. On average, you'll spend around 100,000 hours of your life at your job. And if the only thing you hear from church is about how you should work, serve, volunteer more inside this building, then there's a chance you might miss what God is doing in your life outside this building. Let me unpack that a little bit. All throughout the Bible, God says things like, I'm going to feed every living thing, or I'm going to strengthen the bars of the city gate. And Martin Luther had this great point. How do you think God is going to do those things? Well, he's going to feed every living thing through farmers. He's going to strengthen the bars of the city gate through welders. And if those sound like jobs that aren't particularly spiritual, then this series will be good for you. I like the way Robert Winslow Shaw says this. He says, on January 27th, 1756, God decided to write music. Then he created Mozart. And he said, let there be music. I imagine if you've been in church for a while, you've heard sermons on Sabbath. But how many of us have heard sermons on the other 6 days? The very first person in the Bible who said to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not a Levite or a preacher or a priest. It's a carpenter. It's kind of a carpenter slash interior designer, a guy named Bezalel, is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if that surprises you, that's why we're doing this series. Because we've had this idea, and maybe you've had it, or maybe it's just been in the air, but we've had this idea for the past couple hundred years that the really spiritual people are the ones who work at church. Which I could see why we would think that. Just kidding. But we've had this idea that the only way to serve God is to work with a nonprofit or a religious nonprofit or a religious institution. And I think what I do is really important. I think it matters. I think my job is important, but because when I do it well, it helps you see how your job is important. But the way the story of the Bible is talking about is the best way to see whether you are doing your work for the Lord is by seeing if you're doing your work for the Lord well. Because the scriptural view of my job, really from the apostles on, is to make sure you can do your ministry wherever you're at the office or at the garage or at the shop or in the classroom. And this is not a new idea. Here's the way Luther said it. The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Somewhere along the way, we forgot that the majority of stories of God working in the Bible are not through Levites and priests. They're through accountants and trumpet players and carpenters. For example, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah can be a little bit confusing if you're first picking up the Bible because it's really just a bunch of guys building a wall. So let me set it up for you. There's this guy named Nehemiah. The Israelites are in exile. He is in Persia, and the king of Persia, he's the cupbearer for him. Cupbearer meant that he was the person who was making sure nobody was gunning for the king to assassinate him. So if he drinks it, make sure it's not poisoned or whatever. But that means he has a close relationship with the king. And at one point, the king, who seems like a really nice guy but has way too many X's in his name for me to say it, He says, I can tell, Nehemiah, that you're down. And Nehemiah says, yes, I am, because my home city, Jerusalem, the wall is in disrepair. It makes it vulnerable to our enemies to loot and destroy, and that city is sacred. It is God's promised land for our people. And so the king, because he respects Nehemiah, says, take some men and go back and rebuild that wall. And that's it. That's the story of Nehemiah in a nutshell. And here's what, basically, it's kind of boring at certain parts. Like, chapters and chapters are just lists of names of dudes stacking bricks. That's it. Now, I want you to picture this. You're a dude. You're stacking bricks. You might not even think it's important. Imagine the Bible comes out and you're like, Jim, we made it in here. We're just stacking bricks, right? And furthermore, here's what else I want you to know. If you are paying attention to the story of the Bible, this is not the first time the Israelites have dealt with stacking bricks. When was the other time? Egypt. Because that was their job as slaves. But now, they're not slaves. They're doing the same work. But they're doing it for very different reasons. And at the end of the whole thing, Nehemiah says this. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul, because we all know when that is, in 52 days, when all our enemies heard about this, the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with, let's all read this together, the help of God. This work was done with the help of God. Now, does this work appear very spiritual to you? Taking a brick, stacking it on another brick.
And if the Bible didn't just come out and say it, you might not even know God was involved in this story, working behind the scenes, turning what is an ordinary job into an extraordinary vocation. Because with each brick they are stacking, they are rebuilding the city of God. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Let me set this up for you. Abraham and Sarah, the patriarch and matriarch of what is going to become Israel, they have obeyed the Lord, they have left everything, and now they have a son in their old age. But they are dying. And so Abraham says to his servant, Isaac, my son, needs a wife. So can you add that to your to-do list? So he has his servant go look for Isaac a wife. Now, how are you going to do that? So his servant travels, and he has this kind of prayer. It's the closest the Bible comes to like a, you know, genie in the bottle wish. But he says, God, would you please help me identify the woman that is to be Isaac's wife by her offering to feed or to give my camels a drink. I'll explain more about that in a second, but look at what happens. He goes to this far off town, and Rebecca, this woman, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. And Rebecca says, drink, my lord. Then she quickly lowered the jar to her hands and she gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll get water for your camels too, until they've had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Now that seems pretty unremarkable. Until you start paying attention. Because the servant, he's got 10 camels. A gallon weighs about 8 pounds. A thirsty camel can drink up to 30 gallons. And there were 10 camels. Which means this is not just a polite gesture. Rebecca is trucking it here to do this. She is watering. She's doing 300 gallons. And she has no idea what's at stake. Right? She has no idea that because of this, she's going to sign up for an adventure of a lifetime. She has no idea that for the rest of human history, mommies and daddies are going to name their daughters Rebecca because of this. She's just carrying the water. But God is at work in often in surprising and unexpected ways. God is at maybe your work. So a few years ago, a guy named Phil Vischer sat down at his computer in his spare bedroom, and he created some characters that if you are a parent, you are probably aware of. If you want to... Yeah, there you go. You got it. He created Bob the... and Larry the... Look at us. We are all drinking the Kool-Aid, aren't we? Okay, so he creates VeggieTales. And as a father of five, we are contractually obligated to say we really like VeggieTales. He was trying to create a Christian Disney. And within a couple of years, they became the second largest creator of children's video in the world. And then, overnight, the bubble burst. VeggieTales overextended themselves trying to produce a movie, and they went bankrupt, and he lost it all. And looking back on it, Phil Vischer said it was one of the best things that happened to him. He lost VeggieTales, he lost his company, he lost everything. But he said, I realized when I was approaching this, I had bought into a cocktail, yes, of Jesus, but also of Benjamin Franklin and Henry Ford. And my ideas of success were based on metrics that really the Bible's not that interested in. And he had his work, his identity was based on his work. And because Jesus was slapped on there, he was like, yeah, surely this has got to be super Christian. And he said, going bankrupt was one of the best things that could happen to me. And then he says this, and I think this is interesting. I'm growing increasingly convinced that if every one of the kids out there trying with passion to write a hit Christian song or make that hit Christian movie or start that hit Christian ministry to change the world would instead focus their passion on walking with God on a daily basis, the world would change. Because the world learns about God not by watching Christian movies, but by watching Christians. I love The Chosen as much as anybody else, sincerely. There's no snark here. And I'm grateful for people, artists, and creative people putting their passion into telling the story of Jesus that well. But there are people you work with who aren't going to watch The Chosen. But maybe you don't know this. They are watching you. We've had this idea for a while, especially in the last 50, 60 years, in a kind of Christian subculture, that something has to be called Christian for it to count. I have had people come up to me a lot saying they feel guilty for not working for the Lord and they want to be in full-time ministry. But if you're a baptized believer and you take following Jesus seriously, you are in full-time ministry. In fact, church is not, some of you, it's not the best place for you to serve God. It's the best place for you to be refueled, your compass to be recalibrated for what following God is, how to be faithful in difficult times in your vocation. But in reality, God is interested in you following God right where you are. So, back to working at Taco Bell in college. I was known as their minister there. Not because I was, but because I was going to be a preacher, but because I was the only person there who went to church. And they knew that. And over the course of 2 years on those weekends, they would ask me to pray for them about stuff consistently, almost every weekend. People who got sick in their families, marriages that were struggling. When they went to the hospital, we showed up. And it wasn't, I'm not telling you, you would do this. I did it because my parents did this. I watched my parents show up for people that my dad worked with at Wendy's. And I watched their example. People came to know the Lord in that Taco Bell. And all the time I thought I was just making chalupas. So, do you know what the word vocation means? We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. It means calling. Is it possible that you are in the position that you're in for a reason? So this is my 21st birthday. And when I was there, this is Bub and Jacob, and we're all there. Jacob's a great guitar player, and they were playing worship songs, sweeping the floors. And it, the course of my time at Taco Bell, I got a picture of what I hope your jobs are like. Because to work as a Christian is to be something like a double agent. You know that, right? Your employers think you're working for them, and you are on some level. We work to bless our employers, but in reality, we work for someone else. In fact, this is from the earliest times of the Jesus movement. One of the first disciples of Jesus said this: whatever you do, not at church, not in that nonprofit, not in that ministry, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord King Jesus you are serving. Don't buy into the theology that says the only place God is active is at church. Don't buy into the theology that divides the world up into there's just these places that are sacred and these kind of callings that are sacred. Take heart, teachers and plumbers, mechanics and bankers, doctors and lawyers, take heart, because we work for God, and God is at work.